Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have Christ the Savior. We thank you that we can come in his name. We thank you for his obedience and blood. We thank you for our salvation and your love demonstrated to us. And help us make good use of our Bibles now. Help us by your Spirit to receive the truth and obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our current topic of study is God. And he is a most glorious subject. We're investigating the truths that God has revealed about himself in the Bible as we work our way through the doctrines in our statement of faith. And God is such an immense and substantial subject that we have at times in our study, and this is about our sixth lesson on this topic, sometimes we've taken a panoramic kind of high altitude view, such as was offered to us when we studied Isaiah chapter 40. On the other hand, we've zoomed in our lens to take more of a microscopic view of individual truths one at a time, such as we did last week when we studied John chapter 4, verse 24, that one attribute of God, that God is spirit or a spirit, and the application was we must worship in spirit and in truth. And we're going to continue the same approach today. We'll kind of begin with a panoramic sweep, and then in the second part of the lesson, we'll take a more focused study of God's omniscience. All right? And as we do, we're going to continue our practice of not only just accumulating interesting facts about God from our Bible, but trying to think through how we ought to actually apply those truths and how they ought to make a difference in our lives. So, the panoramic part of our study starts this way. We're going to, ride a shuttle bus and make quick stops at several proof texts to demonstrate that God is immortal, God is immutable, God is immense, God is eternal, God is almighty, God is holy, and because God is infinite, and because I've run out of board, I'm not going to write down that God is most wise, most free, most absolute, most sovereign, and most loving. All right? So this is a moisten your... Tom? Well, this is just the first half. Like I said, we're taking a panoramic sweep. We're on a shuttle bus. Fasten your seatbelt. It's just a quick get the big picture, and then we'll focus more quickly. So, and get your thumbs wet. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. God is immortal. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 reads, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And you could turn over just a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 through 16, where the attribute of God's immortality is reaffirmed, reasserted. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16 of 1 Timothy 6. "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Several attributes of God are identified in those verses, but we're noting one, and that is God's immortality. He is immortal. God never dies. His immortality is by necessity of his nature, that he is the self-existent, non-created being. Our immortality, we have immortal, never-dying souls, is derived from Him. He is the one who gave us life. God is immortal. God is also immutable. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 17. Again, this is just a quick tour to kind of remind you of the greatness of God's attributes, to introduce them to you just briefly. Chapter 1, verse 17 of James. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is immutable. No variation or shifting shadow. God does not change. He does not mutate. We could have turned to Malachi 3:6 also. You don't have to. You can look it up later, because I'm going to read it to you right now. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Arthur Pink describes God's immutability like this. God is perpetually the same, subject to no change in His being, attributes, or determinations. Therefore, God is compared to a rock in Deuteronomy 32:4, which remains immovable when the entire ocean around is continually in a fluctuating state. God is immutable. God is also immense. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. God is immense. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Here Solomon is describing God's immensity as he prays to dedicate the just completed temple of God. He says this in verse 27 of 1 Kings 8, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built?" God possesses uncontainable immensity beyond the heavens. 1 Kings, 8:27. God is eternal. Psalm chapter 90, verse 1 and 2. I told you it would take a moist thumb, and I meant it. Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. It says there, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or Thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." God is eternal. Ever existing, without beginning or end, from everlasting to everlasting. God is almighty. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32, 17. It says, I'm going to read verses 17 through 22. We could make the case for God being almighty from just verse 17. But since the following verses, 18 and 19, describe His might and His strong arm, it will make a stronger case for His almightiness. Verse 17. Of Jeremiah 32. "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for Thee, who showest loving kindness to thousands, but repayest the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name, great in counsel, mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. Thou hast made a name for thyself as at this day, and thou didst bring thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, and thou gavest them this land which thou didst swear to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. God is almighty. And he applies his strong arm for the good of his children. Nothing is too difficult for him. And nothing is impossible to him except contradicting himself. And those other things that were in the book called... What was the name of the book that the women's study was? What is impossible for God? God can't contradict himself. And there were other things noted there. Okay, God is holy. Isaiah. And this is just, as I say, a brief introduction, an overview, a rapid shuttle bus ride, if you will, to a number of stops to remind yourself of the great attributes of God. God is holy. Isaiah 6, verse 3. Our God is, verse 3, and one called out to another, this is the seraphim, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Our God is not merely holy. Our God is not merely holy, holy, but our God is the thrice holy God, entirely and utterly, morally perfect and pure in his person, his attributes, in his ways. And this leads us to conclude or infer that God is infinite in his perfections, limitless, measureless, unbounded. And so we could say, without exaggeration, he is most wise, most free. He is most absolute. He is most sovereign. And he is most loving. He is most because there's none who has any more of these and cannot be. He is most wise. You can look these up later. Colossians 2:3. Christ himself described there as in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is most free. You can look up later Psalm 115, verse 3, that says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." God is most sovereign. I wrote down absolute, but don't have a proof text right now. Sorry, I'll just put that there. We'll lump it together with sovereign. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He is most loving. There are many verses you could turn to here, but 1 John 4, 8 and 9 will do just fine. The one who doesn't love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. There is your shuttle bus ride. A quick review, a quick overview, that panoramic sweep of the magnificence of our incomparably great God. Now, we'll kind of turn up the power of our lens and take a closer look at one particular attribute, and that's the omniscience of God. So we'll turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We'll study in particular the first six verses, but it's such a good psalm. We'll read the whole thing. The first three stanzas are pretty easy to title. It helps. One of the things you might try in your personal Bible study is when you read a book, you might want to title or a chapter in the Bible, you might want to think of after you read it, to think of a title that describes the main point. And then as you rewrite it, you might want to title each paragraph as you kind of acquaint yourself with a book. And you can do that fairly easily in the first three stanzas or paragraphs of this poem. The next paragraphs are harder for me, but we can do it like this. We'll I'll let you do it just to make sure you're paying attention. All right. As I work through, we'll let you fill in the blank to come up with a title. First six verses of Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Someone like to propose a title for this stanza and filling in this blank? You have, yeah, all right, good. You have, if you put it in the form of a verb, you have known me. Nicely done. All right. You've got the idea? Ah, nicely done, Mary. You got us started. You kind of got us over the hump. We were all stuck. They were all scratching their head, and you helped us. Let's try the next one, 7 through 12. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as day, as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. How about it? You are everywhere. Okay, you are everywhere, or everywhere, or you are with me. All right, good. Or you are everywhere with me. Nicely done. This is kind of fun. Bible study can actually be rewarding. Let's try the next stanza. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written. The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them.
I see the pattern. Made me.
All right, nicely done. Now the next paragraphs are harder. I'm going to work through those just quickly because, again, our focus will be on verses 1 through 6 particularly. But it's nice to see how those verses fit into the bigger picture, and it is a wonderful psalm. The next stanza, 17 and 18, how precious are thy thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. I'll just propose, precious is God, omniscient, whose vast sum of thoughts toward his own is unnumbered. The next paragraph, even trickier. Oh, that thou wouldest slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become mine enemies. I'll just suggest, wicked it is to be known by God, who is omniscient, as his enemy. And then finally is kind of a concluding prayer that David makes. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, omniscient God, so that I might know myself as you know me, that I might know my own heart, my own anxious thoughts, my hurtful ways, that I might be led by you in the everlasting way. All right, so there's the psalm, and it's a wonderful psalm. We're going to focus in on verses 1 through 6 that we entitled, You Have Known Me, or You Have All Knowledge. And notice the repetition of the knowing verbs that emphasize that indeed God knows. Verse 1,
Thou hast searched me and known me. Verse 2. Thou dost know when I sit down and rise up. Verse 2 also, thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize. Thou art intimately acquainted. Verse 4, thou dost know. Those are knowing verbs. God knows. And there are at least two points to note well about God's knowing. First, not only does God know and understand, but God knows all things, and He knows them down to the minutest detail. His knowledge is both comprehensive, He knows everything, and it's personal and detailed. He knows down to the smallest parts. Second, God knows all things about you and me, down to the minutest detail. His knowledge is a personal knowledge, or He knows us personally, or He knows all the personal details about us. Notice verse 1 and 2. With His knowledge, God has searched you and me. He understands all the facts and details about you and me. To what extent does He know and understand me according to these two verses? That's right, even down to the daily details of our private life. He knows and understands and has searched it out on kind of the hourly, day-to-day basis from sunrise to sunset. He knows my inner thought life. And He knows and understands our thoughts from afar, even thoughts that we thought that no one would ever know, even thoughts that we thought were hidden from everyone. We do not and cannot keep secret from Him even one of our wicked or selfish or mean-spirited or prideful thoughts. Since He knows it, it's as if we said them out loud and everyone could hear them. God knows our shameful, secret thoughts that we are glad that no one else knows. And that's a sobering thing to realize. Notice verses 3 and 4. Let me reread them. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. What does scrutinize mean? Scrutinize, that's a nice word. Pardon? Winnow? All right, good. And what are you doing when you're winnowing, I guess? Okay, what are you looking for when you're sifting? You're sorting out the unnecessary or the chaff from the wheat. You're going through. It's looking for needles in haystacks. If you're looking for a needle in a haystack, then it requires scrutiny. Let's say it's to examine Thomas.
And God will find.
All right, good. And He scrutinizes our path. It's to examine closely, to inspect down to the finest detail, as the gemologist with his little eyepiece examines the diamond to look at each facet for genuineness and defect. God knows us with a up close inspection, with scrutinizing, winnowing knowledge of our path and our lying down. Perhaps this restates verse 2, where He knows our sitting down and our rising up, and perhaps our path suggests the manner in which we conduct our lives, the decisions we make, the moral choices we make, and the path of our performance. None of this escapes God's scrutinizing eyes. He's intimately acquainted with all our ways. That's an important thing to know. And you can just flip back a few pages to Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15, to kind of think a little further about that. Psalm 33, I'll read 33, and I'll read 13 through 15 of Psalm 33. And notice how here the psalmist describes the omniscience of God in terms of God's seeing and looking eyes of understanding. As I read, look and listen for the word that's repeated four times to explain the comprehensive, detailed extent of God's knowledge and understanding. Listen to 13 through 15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. And he who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The word that's repeated four times with the seeing, looking God, looking all. Oh, nicely done. Someone mouthed the word in the back row because they were too afraid to say it out loud, but that's right. That's the word that's repeated four times. He sees all the sons of men. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all understands all their works. That is detailed and comprehensive knowledge. And recall what we learned a few lessons ago about the comprehensive, down to the last detailed knowledge of God in Hebrews chapter 4. You can just flip over there quickly. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 12 and 13. There, we turned here when we were studying the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. We learned about the Word of God and we learned about the eyes of God. All at the same time. Listen again. It says here, for in verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So there are at least two important realities to note here. Verse 12 describes the reality regarding what the Word of God is able to do. And verse 13 reveals reality number two concerning the eyes of God. And what is the Word of God able to do?
Judge.
Judge what or whom? That's right. To judge hearts like yours and mine. The Word of God is able to do a dissection on our heart, right down to the thoughts and intentions. And what do we learn about the eyes of God? We know that God is a spirit, and we know that we're not talking about anatomic eyes, but we are talking about the knowledge of God. And what do we learn about the eyes of God from verse 13, Jay?
Nothing hidden.
Sees it all. All things, there's that word all again. All things are open and laid bare. Wow. And he is God. These are the eyes of God with whom we have to do. What's that all about? What does that mean? That's right. We all have to give account. Very important. The God with whom we have to give account is the God before whom all things are open and laid bare regarding my heart and yours. That's important. That's why, that's one of many reasons why I need my Bible to show me my heart. And so I might know my heart the way, in accord with the, I won't know it to the extent that God knows it, but I should know it in accord with the way that God knows it. And that brings us to a third reality, which is kind of referred to in verses 14 through 16. Which is, I need the Savior. If I have to give account to the God who knows everything about my heart, I need the Savior to cleanse my heart and give me a new heart. It points to that high priest in verses 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, God, with whom we have to do, who knows all about us, who knows all our thoughts and intentions, is kind to give us Bibles to do a heart dissection so that we will know our hearts and we will know that we need to run to the Savior and hold fast to Him. But we were studying Psalm 139. We better turn back there while we still have a few minutes. We won't. All right, good. Psalm 139. And next time you forgot what you were going to say, remember this. It says, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. We might forget what we were going to say, but God didn't forget what we were going to say. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. God's knowledge is comprehensive, detailed, and personal. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, His understanding was called inscrutable, that is, so extensive we couldn't search out the extent of it. And that is what brings David to exclaim in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is too high, I cannot attain to it. And notice in verse 5, how God applies and puts His knowledge to use. The God who knows all things, here we gain some insight into how He uses His too wonderful, too high knowledge with reference to His own children. It says, thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. What is one way that God uses His comprehensive, detailed, personal knowledge of us? That's right. He lays His hand on us. I think he might suggest that he possesses us because of Christ, and he has enclosed us behind and before. I kind of see that as like that. I think of hands enclosing. I don't know how you think of it, but that's how it closes us, and that's right. The God who knows everything about us has undertaken to possess us and lay his hand on us and enclose us behind and before. And that's a wonderful thing. So we have two ways in which God applies his comprehensive, detailed knowledge. In Hebrews 4:13, we just learned that he uses it to judge us and make moral distinctions about us. And that's the reason we need a Savior. Second, he uses his omniscience to possess and protect us. And I think that's what leads David to, in part, pray his closing prayer in verses 23 and 24. He says there, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, I don't think he's praying, well, God, we ought to get acquainted. You ought to get to know me better. I mean, he's not saying, search me, God, and try to learn about me, too, because he's just told us that God already knows everything about us. So what do you think he's praying in this prayer? What is he asking God to do? Tom? Yeah, lead me in the everlasting way. That's right, the God who knows everything. And maybe he's praying for himself. Help me to know myself better in accord with reality, you know, with the way that you know me. Help me to really weed out my anxious thoughts and weed out my hurtful motives and bad, hurtful ways. Thomas?
My picture of that is my little 2-year-old great-granddaughter. She'll run off wherever, and Cristiano has to always be on the alert to protect her because she doesn't have the sense you know, to protect herself. So that's what God does. And it's all out of love.
Right, right. I call that secret service duty when that's what Nina's doing. You always have an ear thing in. You're always watching where the kids are going so you can enclose them behind and before. Kurt.
The words just a minute ago remind me of 1 Peter 5:7. Having cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you.
Good. That's a good connection. Those are the enclosing cares of God behind and before. Charles? That's right. That's right. And this is one of those, he will hold me fast verses. That's right. Yes, Ben.
It's just so, it's overwhelming. It's already been said that he's biased toward protecting us. But he could do a lot to damn us, to put us in the corner. And yet he's working, as everybody's well said, holding us in his hand for the best. He could nail us easy, and that bias is going on.
Right, and that's because he's a God of grace and love who's undertaken to do us good that we didn't deserve. Mary?
I just keep thinking he's our great shepherd. He shepherds us. And, you know, we're foolish and we wander in the...
That's right.
...stuck in a ditch and he pulls us out.
Yeah, and what does he know about his own in that Good Shepherd chapter? Sheep that have gone astray. Okay, that's a good shepherd pastor. I was thinking of John 10. He knows his own by name and leads them forth. So he knows them. So there's a lot of knowing that the all-knowing God does. It's comprehensive, it's detailed, and it's personal. All right. Well, you were very attentive, and we appreciate that. Our Father, we thank you that we come to the God who knows us and who still has chosen to love us and do us good for Christ's sake. And we thank you that you've laid your hand upon us and that you enclose us behind and before. Help us come with hearts of worship and thankfulness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.